Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me, they cry, "My God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces."
Thanks, Dick. Thanks, Matt. Good morning. As some of you know, and I may have shared this before, my illustrations kind of merged together a little bit in my brain. As some of you know, last year I was on a mission trip to Southeast Asia, and on our way home, our first stopover was in Calcutta, India. In Calcutta, half the passengers from the plane that we had flown there got off and a new group got on, and the rest of us never left our seats. A little while later, we were taxiing to the runway, and the plane that we had flown on to Calcutta. And all of a sudden, the doors flew open, the emergency inflatable slides were deployed, and the flight attendant began shouting, "Evacuate, evacuate, evacuate." I had been traveling for a long time. It had been a long week. I had my headphones in and I was already dozing off. And it took me a minute to realize the panic in the flight attendant's voice and to notice the chaos that was going on all around me. I'd been on enough flights to know at this point passengers shouldn't be scurrying around like they were, and I kind of snapped too, and so at that point you can imagine my mind quickly cleared up, and I joined the rest of the passengers in fleeing the plane. And so even though at that point, at the point of jumping off onto that rubber deal, even though I didn't yet know the reason for the alarm, we found out later the plane was on fire. But it never occurred to me to ignore the warning, to ignore the flight attendant's warning and commands. And it never occurred to me to not respond, or it never occurred to me to respond casually. I could tell by the flight attendant's panicked voice that the only reasonable response was to get off the plane quickly. And so it should have been, Grace Church, for Hosea's audience. In chapter 8, verse 1, Hosea calls the Israelites to set the trumpet to your lips. We saw that back in chapter 5 as well, but the point is, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. There is something unimaginably dangerous afoot. You are engaged in something, Israel, that if you continue in, can only lead to your destruction. In reality, that's what all of Hosea's prophecies were. In reality, that's what the entire book is. The proper response for Israel should have been to take immediate and decisive action, to take the warning siren of God seriously, to, without hesitation, turn from the dangerous things they had engaged in, the deadly things they had engaged in, and back to God. In chapter 8, though, Hosea didn't merely warn the Israelites of the presence of danger, like warning sirens around here, they go off and you don't know what it is, you just know that there's danger. Hosea didn't merely tell them to blow the trumpets, he explained the nature of the danger. What is at hand and what are the consequences specifically of failing to respond to it? And so in this passage, Grace, we have a gift. Israel heard this and heard what Hosea had to say and heard the warning sirens and yet did not respond appropriately, as we've seen over and over again. Instead, she acted as if Hosea's alarm was a test or a lie or an exaggeration. She continued on as if there was no real danger, and therefore, eventually, Israel faced the consequences that Hosea promised. And so again, this is a gift to you and I. If you've been here for a while, you know that it's a strange kind of gift. Hosea is a heavy, heavy book, but it's a gift to you and to me and to all of God's people, in that it allows us to see the results of the folly of failing to hear the warning of God. We get to look in this book and see what happens if we fail to listen to the warning God gives us through His Word and His people. We get to look and see what's at stake. What will happen if we too ignore God's call? And in this passage, we learn how to rightly respond to the warning. We don't just get to hear it and know that we're in a dire set of circumstances, and we don't even just get to know how or what will happen if we continue in it. We also get to see how to get out of it, how to rightly respond to the siren. That is, we'll consider in chapter 8, four separate warnings from Hosea. We'll see two this week and two next week, along with the promised consequences of failing to heed them as a means of letting us know how to honor God and avoid Israel's fate. And so here's the thing. Here's what I hope to make plain. This text makes this plain. I hope my sermon makes the text plain. Mankind, you and I and all of the people around us and all of the people throughout the world remain in the same precarious position that Hosea warned the Israelites of from birth. That is to say, we still need to hear the ringing of the trumpet. But God still offers the same gracious escape route that He told the Israelites of. That is, hope in Him. Not in ourselves, not in foreign nations, not in other gods, not in things we can craft with our hands, but in God. We know more fully what that means in Jesus Christ than they did, but the hope is still the same. It's in God. So let's pray, Grace. Let's pray that God would cause us, allow us to have ears to hear the alarm, recognize its seriousness and significance, and respond to it as God calls us to through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, it's apart from the work of your Spirit and knowledge of your Word, apart from your intervention in us, and apart from the fuller explanation we get of Christ, this is a devastating passage. It's the story of a people who had seen your blessings in ways most of us can't imagine, at least physically, but had forsaken you for them, had trusted in them and worshiped them instead of you, and were destroyed because of it, spiritually and then physically. If we don't have your ears to hear and your Spirit to interpret and your Word to guide and Christ as Lord, that's devastating, because that's all that we would have available to us. The fate that Israel experienced is all that we could know if you didn't intervene and love the world in such a way that you sent your only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life, would be given not just forgiveness of sins, but newness of appetite, away from the things that we want by nature, away from the things that the Israelites chased after and led to their destruction. It is your grace that is our only hope. And so help us to see the alternative plainly this morning, to receiving your grace, the grace that you offer freely to all who will believe. Help us to see clearly the alternative in order that we might run to you, the one refuge, the one hope, the one true source of life and forgiveness, I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that even for a time, you would calm our hearts and calm our minds, that even for a few minutes now, you would push away the silliness of this world or whatever sense of overwhelmedness we have from sports or work or relationships or whatever would distract us, even good things. Would you please calm our minds, calm our hearts, that we might hear the word of the Lord and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So two main sections that we'll look at this morning. There's four in chapter 8. The two we'll look at are verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 6. And in each, Hosea does the same thing. He explains the warning, that there is a warning, what the warning is for, what the consequences of for not hearing it. And so the first stated reasons in this passage for Hosea's charge to Israel to sound the alarm, to issue a warning, to hear the warning, were that Israel had broken, or in Hosea's language, transgressed the covenant with God. He words it a little differently. They'd rebelled against his law, the terms that he had established of his relationship with them. We see that in verse 1. In verse 2, we see that Israel had falsely claimed to know God at this point. We see that in verse 2. And in verse 3, we see that Israel had forsaken or spurned that which is good. For these reasons, Hosea says, you're in trouble. Israel, hear me. You have forsaken the Lord in these ways. And if you continue on, you're in trouble. Let me say a quick word about each of those three things. Now, I've covered in previous sermons the nature of God's covenants with Israel, so I'm not going to press too hard into that again. But I do want to say this. The main point is that God always deals with his people in covenant. That is to say, he defines the terms of the relationship. What's required of God or offered by God, what's required of his people to be his people, what are the blessings for keeping the terms of the covenant, and what are the curses for breaking it. And the essence of this covenant with Israel was that God had graciously, remember, mankind had entirely fallen to the point where God had destroyed the world with a flood prior to this. He had seen that every inclination of mankind's heart was evil. Saved a people through a ship, that is through water, and was going to rebuild a people. Well, quickly they fell into sin, and sin spread again. And so it was God's grace alone that he called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the essence of his covenant is that Israel, or the essence of the covenant was that God had graciously invited Israel into a relationship with him, in which God would benevolently rule over her. He would be their king for their good, to fight for them and bless them and provide for them. And she would gladly come under his rule in faithful, exclusive obedience. It couldn't be divided and it couldn't waver. Again, the covenant, the essence of the covenant is he would be their God and Israel would be his people. As long as Israel kept the terms of the covenant, she would only know God's protection and blessing and preservation and goodness and love. But if she forsook or transgressed the terms, however, she would only know God's judgment and wrath. Well, initially, as you may know, Israel agreed to the terms of the covenant eagerly, enthusiastically, and briefly kept them. And by briefly, I mean briefly. Soon, though, she went on her own way, chased after other gods and other peoples, and therefore incurred the curses of the covenant and invoked the jealousy of God that we find in Hosea. And so because of this, Hosea charged Israel to sound the alarm. You have broken the terms of the covenant. The curses are upon you if you do not turn back. Next, Israel was in danger because despite having forsaken God as her God, she continued to claim to know God. God said, you may know me, you may have fellowship with me, you may be my people, enjoy, if you keep my covenant. But having broken that, Israel wanted to hold on to the blessings of having God as God. But that's not how it works, Grace. You don't get to quit your job and keep your parking space. You don't get to quit your job and continue to sit in the office and drink the Keurig coffee that the company provides. You don't get to leave a friendship but keep her employee discount or her Netflix password. And Grace, here's the thing. Here's the thing. You don't get to break the terms of the covenant, of your relationship with God, and still claim to know Him. And so God mockingly, through Hosea, says, "To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you." The main charge against Israel in Hosea was that they were adulterous, that they were harlots, whores, prostitutes. But the second main charge is that you do not know me. Chapter 2, verse 8, 13. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 14. Chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 6. Israel, you do not know me. You have forgotten me. You have forsaken me. You cannot claim to know me. And the third one we see, this one today, we see an increasing measure. This has always been the case, but we see this in increasing measure today. Israel was in danger. Sound the alarm, people of God, because you continually sought, Israel continually sought to redefine good. So in verse 3, we see that Israel had spurned good. But here's what that really means. Israel would have thought, just like, you know people, you and I know people, talk to your neighbors. Are you basically a good person? A few of them will say no, probably, but most would say yes. And I know Israel was the same way. They would not have said, yes, we have spurned good. But what they meant by good, or what they really spurned, was God as the exclusive author of good. God alone is the creator of the universe. Things are good and beautiful and true only insofar as they correspond to God's nature and design. And so what Israel had spurned is God's unique right in His nature and His design to define good. Grace, we have no authority to call something by any name other than that which God has given it. We don't have naming rights. God alone has that. God alone has the power to name and define and assign purpose. Against God's clear instructions, Israel had forgotten this, as we do often today as well, and attempted to rename her own wisdom, her own rules, her own standards, her own relationships as good. And so having spurned good, Hosea says, all that is left is evil. And that's a dangerous place to be. So blow the alarm. Sound the trumpet. Well, because of these three things and the dangerous place they had left Israel in, Hosea again commanded them, don't miss this. Don't miss this alarm, people of God. In spite of all of this, your Father offers you an opportunity to repent. And so though God's wrath was kindled by Israel's disobedience, He nevertheless gave them another chance, and another, and another, and another. Thus, here is issued another warning for Israel, that she might turn back to God. But, because she refused to listen again, however, we see, look back at verse 1, that God had sent. What were the consequences of this? 1 through 3 is its own section, and in it, there's the things that Israel had done wrong, ways they had forsaken God, dangerous places they had gone, and then the consequences of it. What were the consequences? Verse 1, we see that God had sent, if you have the ESV, it says a vulture. If you have a different translation, it might say an eagle. Either way, we know it's the Assyrians, and we know it's bad. The point is, this bird, God had sent a bird to hover over Israel as a means of enacting His judgment. Again, we're not entirely sure which bird Hosea had in mind, but both are ominous. If it was a vulture that he meant, a scavenger bird, it meant that Israel was dying and about to die, and this bird was near to swoop down and devour it, to eat its flesh. And if it was an eagle, a bird of prey, it meant that the Assyrians, God had sent someone to hunt and kill and then eat her. Again, either bird represented Israel's immediate, imminent death. and devouring. At God's design, Israel's enemy would pursue her, we see in verse 3, and then feast on her flesh because she failed to respond to the warning that Hosea was issuing. And so it is for you and I today, people of God. If you have ears to hear, you will hear this alarm still ringing. We will be faithful participants of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We will know God through Jesus Christ, and we will love in the power of Jesus what is good, or we too will be devoured. There is no middle ground. All people are either covenant keepers or breakers. All people are either friends and children of God by faith, or enemies of God and children of the devil. All people are either walking in Christ, in light, in life, or in sin, in darkness, in death. There are not three options. And so hear the alarm, Grace. Hear it, maybe for the first time this morning. And run to Jesus, where you will find, and where alone you will find forgiveness and help and healing. The alarm is still going, but the offer of rescue is as well. The second section is in 4 through 6. The second reason for Hosea's alarm is this. He called Israel to put their lips to the trumpet in this passage because Israel had sinfully and repeatedly ignored God's exclusive right, not just to name the terms of the covenant and not just to establish what is good, but also to establish rule and worship. And Israel had forsaken both. She had sought to redefine what it meant to be ruled and to offer worship. And again, therein put herself in a dangerous spot. In the beginning of verse 4, we read this. They made kings, the Israelites made kings, but God says not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. As we saw last week, this was going on in an absolutely astounding way. The stuff that HBO miniseries are probably made out of, where in just a few years, king after king after king after king was assassinated. One rebellious group would assassinate a king in Israel and take the throne, and then weeks or months later be assassinated himself, and another would take the throne. This was the fruit of Israel's design, not God's. King after king came to the throne by sinfully assassinating his predecessor. In Hosea's day, there was almost no thought anymore given to how God meant kings to come to and use power, only how to gain it, only how to use it for personal and political advantage, only to make a name for themselves or at times for the nation apart from God. This placed Israel at odds with God and again, therefore, in grave danger. But it was even worse than that. In addition to Israel's immediate political sins, Hosea most certainly, and again, hear this, Grace. I'm going to tell you why I think this is so important a little bit, but hear this. Hosea most certainly had the root of this royal treachery in mind. What do I mean by that? Back in Deuteronomy 17, God had promised to provide Israel a human king to rule over her, under God. And so God is the one true king. But God had promised back in Deuteronomy 17 to give Israel a human king to rule under God according to God's purposes and plans. But in 1 Samuel, however, Israel demanded a king on her terms and for her purposes, even explicitly saying, we want to be like the pagan nations around us. That's the reason we want a king, to lead us into battle in our strength. They had grown at this point and felt they had strength and wanted a king to be like the nations. Well, in response to this, the Lord said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 8, obey the voice of the people. So Israel was sinfully requesting a king for sinful purposes. And the Lord said to Samuel, give them what they want. Let them have it. Obey the voice of the people and in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Samuel, this isn't mainly about you. Samuel had called them to hope in God. God says, it's not because they've rejected you, but because they have rejected me from being king over them. That's why they want a king of their own. According, verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, again, this is God speaking to Samuel, telling him what to say to the Israelites as they seek a king on their own terms. Now then, obey their voice. Only you, and this is key, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. What did that mean? What did God mean by that? In the following verses, Samuel described the type of oppressive rule the kings of Israel would inflict upon their people. The kind that those in Hosea's day were experiencing in maturity. In other words, God gave them a king, but he let them rule according to their own wisdom and for their own purposes and for their own glory. And he said, let them know. I'll give you a king, but let them know what'll happen. And what Hosea is talking about is the fulfillment of God's words to Samuel in fruition, in maturity. Again, Hosea prophesied at a time when Samuel's prophecy was fulfilled. You see that, Grace? Even now, this wasn't limited to Israel's sins. As horrific as they were eating the fruit of a seed planted much earlier. Many years earlier, the Israelites planted sinful seeds that bore sinful fruit in Hosea's day, and Hosea loudly warned the Israelites of the danger of continuing to eat that fruit. There's a better fruit. God doesn't want us not to have fruit. He wants us to have fruit that leads to life and sustenance and nourishment, not death and destruction. Hosea's alarm was sounding because Israel had tried to usurp God's right to dictator leadership. But like I said, Hosea also wants them not to usurp God's right to dictator worship. We see this in the rest of 4 and through 6. With their silver and gold, they, that is the Israelites, made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it, this calf. It is not God. Obviously, you made it. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. False worship was and is the most serious and therefore dangerous offense of all. And yet, once again, Grace, hear this again, and again, in just a minute, I'm going to come back and tell you why this is so significant. Once again, in speaking these words, Hosea's mind certainly went back to an earlier seed of treachery. In Exodus 32, we read, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, he was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God and didn't come down for longer than the Israelites felt that he should. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. For as this Moses, for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And made, do you see it? Or do you remember what it says? And made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then Moses came down from the mountain, saw the calf, and was incensed. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. You'd think that would be a lesson they would learn, wouldn't you? But rather than learn their lesson a number of years later, 1 Kings 12, we see a coming together of the bad kings and the bad worship. Of Israel usurping God's right to dictate their rule and their worship, we see them slamming together in 1 Kings 12. So the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made not one this time, grace, but two golden calves. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. That's where God had called them to worship. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and put another in Dan. Jeroboam's rebellion and sinful actions were what caused there to be a division. If you remember, Hosea is a series of prophecies to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, because there were 12 and they were united, but there was a division, a rebellion, a separation into the northern and southern kingdoms. And it was this Jeroboam who split the tribes of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms. Again, he made not one but two calves for Israel to worship. And it was these calves that still resided in Israel, that is in Samaria, Israel's capital, at Hosea's time. And it was these calves, forged from gold by man, that God spurned and promised to break in pieces. It was these calves that Israel had attached her worship to, that God would again destroy. Again, the Israelites at the time of Hosea were feasting on sinful fruit planted by their forefathers many years earlier. So what was the result of all this? This is the new treachery. This is another treachery. But what was the result of all this? What would happen if Israel, and what did happen because Israel refused to hear and heed the warning trumpets? The answer is in verse 4, 5, and 6. Because these things were an abomination to God, Hosea promised that they would lead to her destruction in verse 4. God's burning anger towards her in verse 5. God's utter exasperation with her. And once again, grace, it remains so for us today. Do you know that your sins are not just your sins? The choices that you make are seeds that you plant. They will bear fruit, not only in your life, maybe in the next day or week or month or year or decade, but in some cases for generations to come. We will either plant righteous seeds to the glory of God, or we will plant seeds of rebellion to the satisfaction of our flesh. We will either plant, like Israel here, seeds of Adam or seeds of Christ. We're always planting seeds, and they're always bearing fruit. In this way, then, we must learn from the Israelites. Look at this and be humbled. Look at this and decide whether our ultimate allegiance and affection belong to God or anything else. If they belong to God because of new life in Jesus, we will eat that fruit. That is the fruit of God's pleasure and blessing, and plant those seeds for the nations to eat for years to come. But if we set up for ourselves kings other than God, and so ask yourself, what rules you? As far as I know, you guys don't have other actual kings that you're hiding in your neighborhood or something. But what actually rules you? It might not be a person, but what is it? What is it that dictates the decisions that you make? What is the highest authority functionally in your life? It might be in your words, God, but functionally, what is it that drives you to make the decisions that you make? So if we store up for ourselves or set up for ourselves kings other than God, or set our affection on things other than God, did I say that right? If we set up for ourselves kings other than God, or affection on things other than God, and so there the question is, where's your joy? You cannot rightly respond to this alarm without asking yourself that question. What's your joy? Where is the greatest source of your pleasure? When I've heard it asked or said this way, when you don't have anything to think about, what do you think about? Where does your mind go? What is it that you find stirring your soul the most? Is it a hobby? Is it a person? Is it one of your kids? Is it music? Is it... Again, if we set up for ourselves kings other than God, or set our affection on things other than God, we will eat the same fruit that the Israelites did. That's why this is in the Bible. That's why this is still God's word to us. We will eat the same fruit as the Israelites did, the fruit of treasonists and traitors. That is, we will eat the just fruit of God's anger, exasperation, and ultimately destruction. Our only hope is Jesus, but our certain hope is Jesus. Hear the warning trumpets, Grace, and look to Him. Trust in Him. Hope in Him. Walk with Him and know the everlasting love and life of God. That's the text. Here's my conclusion. I know all of this sounds harsh, because it is. But you and I need to realize that this is the tone of the entire Bible. This isn't merely Old Testament talk. We don't have this kind of a fussy, upset, angry God in the Old Testament, and then a God that just is just, you know, kind of hippie style, loves everybody in the New Testament. That's often how He's presented. But this type of language is not Old Testament language. Christians must learn to think in these terms for our sake and for the sake of the people around us. Just listen to a couple of New Testament passages. Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, golden calves, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. You know, you might think, I never made a golden calf. But how many of you have had fits of anger? Rivalries. How many of you experienced that? Dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, Paul says. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the Old Testament. That's the New. That's the New Testament. Put your lips to the trumpet. Matthew 18, the words of our Lord. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your right hand, how serious is this warning? We read, what are you doing wrong, Israel? And what will happen if you continue to do it? Well, how about this? If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two to be thrown into the hell of fire. Sounds a lot like Hosea. Sounds like the same type of warning. One more. How about James 5, 1 through 6? Come now, you rich, which is us. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Vulture? Eagle? You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. Sounds like Hosea language to me. It sounds like a warning to wrongly looking at sin in Galatians, for wrongly looking at bringing temptation in Matthew, for wrongly looking at riches and money and wealth in James. Now hear this, Grace. There is more to the story than just these warnings and just these alarms. There is more to the story in Jesus than that. But here's the thing that I think Christians don't know or forget, is that there's never less. You understand what I mean? There is more to the story than just dire warnings and dangerous circumstances and the wrath of God and Jesus. But there is never less. So why is this so hard to swallow? If you read the Bible at all, you see this. I'm not cherry-picking verses. This is the flavor of the Bible from the beginning to the end. A holy God who made a people for His glory, which is the only place we can find satisfaction and significance and meaning and all the things that we chase and the things of this world. God made us to know Him forever in that and to delight eternally in Him, in His presence, communion with Him. And yet, We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that is death. It's not a joke. It's not a children's story. It's not a way to teach some theory or concept or idea. It's the reality of the world that we have lived in from the beginning of time until now. So why is this so hard to swallow? It's not a new story. It's been around for thousands of years. It's not a vague story. It's clear from the beginning to the end. Why is it so hard to swallow? Why do we, like the Israelites in Hosea's day, often plug our ears to this? La, 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 la. Why do we go on living as if the sirens weren't blaring and as if God hadn't provided a way of rescue for us? That's something that I've sat in week after week for months now in Hosea. I sit in this text week after week and think, this is heavy. I don't live like this the way that I should too often. Miranda sent me an article earlier in the week that I think captures it well. It captures what's been rattling around in my soul for a long time. What we consider hardship is a computer whose internet speed drops below 25 megabits a second. This makes for a very superficial kind of people who have little relationship to the threats of life, and especially the ones that were common in other generations. Then you add to that the ever-present entertainment industry on your phone or your iPad or your TV or your computer or the movie theater, which everyone takes for granted. Everyone talks incessantly. Still quoting. Most of the talking, though, is clever. It's repartee. It's banter. All of these together produce a life that results in superficial, trivial, clever Christian banter, shaped for the Twitter sphere and crafted for spreading on Facebook. It's almost impossible to shift from a posture of levity to a posture that takes hell seriously and sheds tears for someone's lostness. The pendulum has swung so far in one direction that we are far more adept at senseless humor than real tears. It's almost impossible to walk into a worship service and suddenly switch off a whole lifestyle of silliness and try to become a reverent person before an all-holy God when everything else in life has been training us to be glib, trite, and superficial. It's the end of the quote. In other words, most of us live entirely in a world in which everything is flippant and shallow. And so when we encounter passages like this one, we tend to either shield ourselves from it, not really allowing ourselves to take it seriously for fear of what it might mean, of how we might need to change, or we rework it. We do gymnastics theology to fit it into our flippant and shallow worlds by convincing ourselves that the cross somehow cancels out the need for seriousness. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands something different, however. It demands that we take these passages seriously, but also that we do so in the knowledge that Jesus Christ fulfilled them on our behalf, died to atone for our failures, and rose from the dead to empower us to walk in obedience. The gospel doesn't bypass the need to be serious and to fight, to make mortification on our flesh and our sin, or to mortify our flesh and our sin. It doesn't bypass any of that. It's the good news that we can be forgiven of failing to do that, and that God has provided the necessary power to do so in joy now in Jesus. And so, Grace, let us hear Hosea's alarm. Let's hear it. And let's look to Jesus. And with our eyes fixed on Jesus, let's walk in serious and holy joy and get about the mission that God has given us. That is to say, we exist not to sit here and feel good about ourselves, but we exist to live in light of this reality and sound this alarm for all of the world to hear. Everyone has either heard this and responded to it in faith and will know life, or is yet to hear or respond to it and will only know death. That's the mission of the church. That's what it means to go and make disciples of all nations. And so again, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, let's walk in serious and holy joy and call others to join us in it.